Thank you, Dr. Horn. It's good to be here. And it's a privilege to participate in these lectures. And it's a joy to be here, even with all that snow out there. And it's good to see all of you here as well. We just praise the Lord for the opportunity to continue to teach God's Word and to defend its inerrancy, its inspiration, its authority. And you know, in one way, the Bible needs no defense. It is its own defense, right? And God is its author, and he can take care of it himself. But as men, he expects us, I believe, to stand for that word and to get into the battle today where we have people who are denying its authority, its integrity, its inspiration, and its inerrancy, and to not shrink from the demands that would ask us, now, why do you believe something? And what is the basis for what you believe? And why do you believe the Bible teaches this? I just had an email from someone in France just yesterday asking, why do you believe the Bible teaches marriage between only a man and a woman? And he says, is Genesis 2:24 the only place in Scripture that teaches that? And so I sent back a whole list of things. You know, after all, if you're going to deny that, then you've torn away the foundation for Deuteronomy 22, Deuteronomy 24, 1 Corinthians 7. Do we keep on going? I mean, there's so much there that you look at that it affects. And I sent that all back to him and said, you know, it's not just there. And if you remove that, you still have much more. And if you keep removing, what Bible do you have left? So with those words, as we get started today, we're talking about creation. And our topic, first of all, is creation outside of Genesis, looking at what the Bible has to say about that. We sometimes get focused in on just the early chapters of Genesis and say, okay, you know, the battleground is Genesis 1 or Genesis 1 to 2. And in reality, that isn't where the battleground sits. The battleground sits all over the Scripture. Because if we take away Genesis 1 and 2, or if we are able to say, oh, this is just poetic, it's a myth, it's legend, or it's not to be taken literally, what does that do to the rest of Scripture? And that's my purpose this morning, is to kind of give us a quick survey of that. So as we move on then here, see, do I hope I got this pressed right here? Do I need to turn it on? Okay, gentlemen, how do I advance this? Oh, that's right. Thank you. The green has to be on there. Thank you. Thanks, John. All right. Many biblical texts speak of God's act of creation, perhaps in places we're not used to looking. It's not just in Genesis, but we find it in Exodus. We find it in Deuteronomy. We find it throughout the Psalms, we find it in Nehemiah, we find it in the prophets, we find it in the Gospels, we find it in the epistles, we find it in the book of Revelation. It's not a one book or one or two chapter topic as we begin to look at it. Just as an example here, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, Job 31, 33, and 1 Chronicles 1, 1 may all have direct reference to Adam. And some of these texts, the first two especially, have come under some attack or some decisions or interpretations that say, no, it's not a reference to Adam himself, although 1 Chronicles 1:1 is absolutely a reference to him because it's a genealogy. And then we have Jesus referring to events in Genesis 1-7, and he does this 15 different times that he refers to these events, and each time he refers to them as historical events, as real events, as actual occurrences that he is telling his disciples and those around him, this is what happened, and as a result of that happening, this is how we are to behave. There are at least 100 references to events in Genesis 1 through 11 in the New Testament. In fact, Joel Heck has a list of 109 references to the first 11 chapters of Genesis in the New Testament. When we look at that, we find that each chapter from Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 19 are mentioned at least one time each in the New Testament. It's that pervasive. It's one of those sections of the Bible, when we look at Genesis 1 through 11, it's one of those sections of the Bible that is most attested to elsewhere in Scripture, and especially in the New Testament. Every single New Testament writer mentions creation. There are only five New Testament books that do not contain quotes or allusions to the Genesis creation account: Philippians, Philemon, 1 Thessalonians, 2 and 3 John. And yet there are implications in each of those books that say that they were perfectly aware of the creation account and refer to creation, although not quoting or alluding to a specific text within the creation account. In fact, a denial of the creation account then places in question nearly all of the Bible's teachings. It's not just putting into question Genesis 1. It goes far beyond that. When we question Genesis 1, it puts a large question mark on many texts of Scripture. You know, it's nothing new that we're facing. Augustine, way back in the 4th century AD, said this: "I fear that I will be laughed at by those who have scientific knowledge of these matters and by those who recognize the facts of the case." He said that in his commentary on Genesis. Think about that a minute. Do you think the science of his day was anything like the science of our day? And yet he was afraid. And he was a learned man. He's no slouch as a theologian. He spent time in the Word. And yet he felt threatened by secular science of his day. So it's not a new issue in the church. It's not a new battleground at all. This battle's been going on for at least 1,500 years, if not much longer. And it boils down to this: it's a matter of spiritual authority. There are three areas or three forms of spiritual authority that we can look at. One is the authority of the Lord in His written revelation. If we make that the foundation of spiritual authority, I think we're fairly secure. But today there are many who say, "No, I accept the authority of the church and its," and notice I have it in quotes, "infallible popes," because I'm not referring to Roman Catholicism. I'm referring to myself included in that. Someone would say, "Oh, well, Dr. Barrick says so, so that's good enough for me." Is that really supposed to be the foundation of spiritual authority in our lives? The word of men? The word of pastors? Seminary professors? Or is the authority resident in God and His written revelation? See, we've got to go back to where it needs to be. And then, of course, we have those who say, "Well, I don't accept either of those. I accept the authority of human reason." And that human reason has its own self-styled sovereignty. In other words, I make the final decision, not my pastor, not my teachers, and not God, and not the Bible. And that's the type of world we live in today. Those are the three choices we have. When we think of those, which one are we going to follow? Where is our foundation? Where do we base our theology and our thinking? What is the authority to which we bend? Now, how significant is the question we're talking about? This is a recent commentary written by Reno in the Brazos Theological Commentary series. It's a theological commentary. It's not an exegetical commentary. It's not a devotional commentary. It is purposely written to deal with theological issues, and it's not a commentary set necessarily I recommend, because it has the widest range of views you could possibly find, and some of them very, very questionable, and they've given total freedom, And then when you go in, you find out that not every passage is being talked about or covered anyway. But I found it fascinating that Reno said this: how we treat the beginning is so fundamental to our overall interpretation of the Bible that reasons for any particular translation are almost coextensive with the articulation of a comprehensive, biblically sensitive theology. Now, he's talking about translation. He's talking about the use of theology, and he's saying how we treat the beginning of the Bible, how we treat the beginning of human history, how we treat the beginning of world history, and the history of this earth as a planet has a great bearing on what we do with the remainder. When I was in Bible college many years ago, in fact, it's getting so long ago that I'm beginning to agree with those who say I went to school in the Dark Ages. And I had a professor who had two earned doctorates, and he was a man who was very intelligent, had been a missionary in China for many years, left China on a stretcher because of severe illness in the lungs, and spent his life teaching the Word of God. And he was one who really challenged me in the path that God was leading me in. And he used to tell me, you know, he says, the first chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 1 through 3 especially, he said, are the citadel for the truth of the Word of God and what we believe. He said, when it falls, the whole city falls. And because the capital city, the whole nation falls. And because the world empire, the whole empire falls. It all is here. And he used to exhort us, protect it, guard it. This is where the flag is planted. You let this flag go, and you have nothing left. We could continue with that question of how significant. And Reno, the same author, says this: thus, a Christian faith that reads Genesis 1 as outlining the substantive rather than temporal source of creation, in other words, instead of seeing it as being literal chronological reproduction of the six literal days of creation, if we just say, oh, it's just substantive thinking, God's creator, God's in control, time has nothing to do with it, time is not a matter, then you are well prepared to endorse modern science while rejecting the faux metaphysics of modern scientism. That's the choices. That's where it boils down to. Is it going to be modern evolutionary science, or is it going to be the authority of God's Word? And here's an author that is not necessarily evangelical in his approach, is saying this and making it clear. He says, you have your choice. So with that, let's take a quick look. Let's take the panorama of Scripture quickly and see what some of the rest of these passages of Scripture have to say. Now remember, there's over 100 in the New Testament alone, and there are hundreds in the Old Testament. So there's no way we're going to walk through every text this morning. But I want to cover just some samples to let you see how pervasive creation is in the Scriptures. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Now notice very quickly that the foundation for the Sabbath day, and the Sabbath day is a literal day, is the literalness of the 6 days of creation and the seventh day as a rest day in Genesis 1. If these 6 days are ages, then Israel never had a Sabbath to observe, because they have to wait for the seventh age. These are literal days. And notice what God did in those 6 days. He didn't just create man.
It says here, he created heavens and earth. That tells you right away that Moses, recording here what God had written with his own finger on the tablet of stone on Mount Sinai, this is one of those few texts where you can say this is dictated. Right? We don't believe in dictation as inspiration, but this, the Ten Commandments are dictated. And so this is not even the word of Moses. This is the word of God. That which God himself supernaturally inscribed on the stone tablet on Mount Sinai says this. So if we question this, we're not, you can't make an excuse here and say, well, Moses was just a human being like we are, and he didn't understand these things, and he tended to kind of, you know, live off of the mythology of those around him in that day, and he didn't really understand it, and he made it overly literalistic, etc., etc. We can't do that here, because this is not about the human author. This is one of those texts that we know from Scripture was not authored by Moses. It was authored by God directly and handed to Moses. There's no such thing here as the superintending of the Holy Spirit in writing this down, because God himself wrote it down on the stone. And he says that Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is included in the 6 days. That should answer the question on how we interpret 1:1 of Genesis as well, and where it goes. And that's part of the whole issue here, isn't it? That as we keep going through these things, we keep saying or trying to find excuses for not accepting it on the basis of ancient Near Eastern thought, current mythology, human frailty, inability of a human being to understand some of these issues, etc. And we begin to question these and talk about the accommodation to human error and misconceptions. And here we have a text that God himself writes. It's probably the one key text we ought to spend more time with. And if this is questionable, what does that do ethically to the remainder of the Ten Commandments? Deuteronomy 4:32, indeed ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man, and that's actually the word Adam, and it could be translated as Adam on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? 1 Chronicles 16:26, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Nehemiah 9:6, you alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. Job 9:8, who alone, speaking of God, stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. And we could go on from there to chapter 38 through 41, where we have over and over God giving to Job this explanation. Job, why are you questioning me? I'm the creator. Job, were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? If you weren't there, then close your mouth. You have nothing to say. God is the eyewitness, because God is the one who did it. And that brings into question later, we'll talk about it, how that if God is the only witness, then without a human witness, there's only one possibility of anyone ever knowing what happened then. And that's by allowing the single eyewitness to speak for himself. In Job 38, verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. In verse 12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Try it. You can get up if you want at 2 o'clock and command the sun to rise. It's not going to do it for you, I guarantee. Only God can do that. And you go on to verses 32 and 33. Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? And as we go further from there, we go to 40 verse 14, where God says to Job, "Then I also will confess to you that your own right hand can save you." You see, there are two arguments God makes with Job. He says, "Job, quit questioning me. Number one, I'm creator. Where were you when all this was created? Are you able to create it yourself? Number two, Job, as the creator, I'm judge of right and wrong, of sin and of righteousness. Do you have the omniscience to understand and know who is righteous and who is not? Can you judge? Job, if you can do neither of these two, if you cannot create all things, you have no such power, you have no such wisdom, and you do not have omniscience and omnipotence to judge mankind, then stop arguing with me. Because if you can do these two things, you can save yourself." This is the first hint. Now, I'm certain here, he's not necessarily talking about salvation from sin, but he is talking about a lesser salvation than salvation from sin. That you can deliver yourself from your current circumstances that God has allowed to happen and has allowed Satan to play a role in. And if Job cannot deliver himself from those limited circumstances, it's obvious he can come nowhere near delivering himself from the penalty, power, and presence of sin. And it gives us a slight hint here that, yes, this is a soteriological issue. This is an issue about salvation, too. That if our God is not creator, he is not judge. If he is neither creator nor judge, then we have no hope of salvation, even from temporal circumstances, much less from eternal circumstances brought about as a result of sin. What kind of God do we have? A God who can save or a God who can't? If he can't create, he can't save. Psalm 8, "Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." This is speaking of how God had made man. "You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Psalm 89, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all it contains. You have founded them, the north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name." And further in the same psalm, "Remember what my span of life is. For what vanity you have created all the sons of men," or literally, the sons of Adam. Psalm 104, "Covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind." In the same psalm, "He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever." And then on further in the psalm, "O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." Psalm 148, "Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created." It's not just in Genesis God speaks things into existence. It's elsewhere in Scripture that is spoken of. It's not a metaphor. It is literal. Ecclesiastes 12:1, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them." Isaiah 40, verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number, who calls them all by name, because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." Isaiah 40, verse 28, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." 42:5 of Isaiah, "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." Isaiah 45:12, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. In verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Amos 4:13, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Malachi 2:10, do we not all have one Father? And the Father here is one man, Adam. Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Interesting, is it not? Before creation, God has the program of redemption established before the fall, before the creation of man. He did that before the foundation of the earth, before the world was created. God doesn't have a plan B that he decided on when Adam and Eve disobeyed him in the garden. He's still operating on plan A, even before that occurred. Mark 10:6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Luke 3:38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, written by Luke. John chapter 1, one of the most powerful texts we could look at in the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And we go on, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light which coming to the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Acts 14, verse 15, and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. It's part of the apostolic faith as well. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Romans 1, key passage here, 18 through 32, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. If one part of that comparison is untrue, then the second part is untrue. If all do not die because of Adam, then all cannot live because of Christ. Soteriological truth. Verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam. Notice it says the first man, not the second, not one among many, not one of thousands, the first became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and following, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. 1 Peter 1:20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Well, we could have gone on and on. We could stay here all day reading all the passages of Scripture. That is just a very small sampling. And if we start denying the truth of immediate creation, we start denying the truths of a lot of Scripture. And notice how many times these things are connected with, number one, the character of God. Who is he? The attributes of God. How do we recognize him in his omnipotence, in his omniscience, in his wisdom, and his ability to sovereignly control all things? And number three, what kind of Savior do we have if he's not the Creator? When I was taking secular science classes in junior college, one of the things we learned was that ontology recapitulates phylogeny, which is fancy words for saying the way an individual fetus develops, it replicates the evolutionary development of the entire phylum of that creature. And I would suggest biblically that eschatology recapitulates or replicates protology. The doctrine of last things repeats the doctrine of first things. Isaiah 65, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Do you believe in a new creation? Do you believe that the new heavens and new earth will really exist? Think about it. If it really took millions or billions of years to create the first heavens and the first earth, how long will we have to wait for the new heavens and earth after the old is destroyed? This is a question I've asked many who hold to an old earth, but who believe fervently and are waiting with great hope and anticipate new heavens and new earth soon. Are you willing to wait millions and billions of years for the new heavens and new earth to evolve like the first one? If God can create the second instantaneously, why not the first? And look at the way the Scriptures are put together as an overall structure. We have Genesis 1:1, creation. In Revelation 21, the new creation. Genesis 1:3, God's light. Revelation 21:23 and 22:5, God is the light. There's no need for the sun, moon, or stars. Genesis 1:26, man's rule. Revelation 20, verse 4, man's rule. Genesis 2:8 through 17, the old Eden. Revelation 22:1 through 22, the new Eden. Genesis 3:17, the curse. Revelation 21:4 and 22:3, no curse. Notice that future history is the exact reverse of the first of Earth's history. It's in order. And we didn't complete this chiastic arrangement, this mirror image. We could keep going on and on and on and see how this is done. From the cross of Christ, we're moving then backwards through that history till we have reached the beginning of it in Genesis 1 in Revelation 21 and 22. We could look at it this way too, creation and the new creation, Satan's freedom, Satan's confinement, worldwide judgment, Babylon and Babylon. Again, I haven't taken you all away to the cross of Christ in the center of these two. But there is a replication here. The order is complete. And when we get down to it, the center, the focal point of all of this history is the cross of Jesus Christ. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19, verse 10. I would argue this way, that as we're looking at the Bible, if we believe in a literal immediate creation in Genesis 1, we believe in immediate literal creation of new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. If we believe in a literal judgment of the world through the flood in Genesis 6 through 9, we'll believe in a literal judgment of the world in the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. And we can keep looking at these things, and the focal point is Christ, and Christ is the one who is the creator himself. And anytime we start messing with either end of that entire structure of Scripture, it affects the other end. Whether we reject the future prophecies, if we do that, then why would we accept the past history? If we reject the past history, why would we accept the future prophecies? I'll repeat something I heard John Piper say in a blog that was recorded online. I believe it was in January. Someone was asking him about the historicity of Adam, which is our next topic and we'll get to this morning. And his question back to them was very insightful and very pertinent. His question was, what kind of Bible does your ministry depend upon? Think about it. What kind of Bible does your ministry depend upon? A trustworthy Bible or an untrustworthy Bible? A Bible you can believe about creation the same as you can believe about salvation? How significant, how important is the Bible to your ministry? Because as soon as we start denying either end of the spectrum here we've looked at in this overall and overarching theme that runs through the Bible, as soon as we start messing with either the eschatology, the future things, or the protology, the first things, we begin to destroy the Bible. So if the Bible is significant to your ministry, why work to destroy it? Because if you destroy it, then there's no more foundation for the ministry you perform, for what you're doing. How can you tell people, thus says the Lord, if you say, well, I only accept that when the Lord says such and such, but when the Lord says this, I don't accept it. I don't care if God wrote it with his finger on the tablet of stone on Mount Sinai that he created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in 6 days. I don't believe that. But I believe God over here when he says this. How can we pick and choose that way? How can we treat the Bible so casually? You see, it does have great implication. Let's move to our conclusion of this first session. The testimony to creation we've seen permeates all of Scripture. This is not just a matter of questioning Genesis 1 and 2 or 1 through 3 or 1 through 11. This is a matter of questioning the testimony of all of Scripture. It's even beyond that. I know some would accuse us of being fundamentalists and of being bibliolaters. You worship the Bible more than God, right? Okay, let's talk about it theologically. Let's talk about God. What kind of God do we serve if we feel free to contradict what he himself wrote on the stone tablet on Mount Sinai? Can we really say with Paul then, let God be true and every man a liar? Are we instead saying, oh, let modern science be true and let God be a liar when it comes to creation? It affects the character of God. And what about the character of our Savior, Jesus Christ? He himself is the Creator. He himself speaks specifically of his acceptance of the biblical testimony on 15 separate occasions when he cites from the early chapters of Genesis. He believed in a literal creation. He believed in a literal Adam who was the head of the human race. He believed in a marriage between a man and a woman. Matthew chapter 19, based on, and he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. If we deny the truth of what Jesus said, how can he be a Savior? Because his life has to be blameless, spotless, free of all falsehood, free of all deceit. Otherwise, he cannot pay the penalty for our sins on the cross of Calvary. That leaves us without a Savior. That's what my old professor was trying to say when he said, the flag is planted at Genesis 1 and 2. If you let that flag fall, everything falls. Because when you deny the creation, it results in ultimately your denying of a Savior. It goes back to what God confronted Job with in speaking him out of the whirlwind, speaking to him out of the whirlwind. This is what a Savior must be able to do, even to save you in your temporal circumstances, Job. He has to be the creator of all things. He has to be omnipotent, omniscient. He has to be able to judge all men righteously. And that demands a righteous and a holy God who speaks truth at all times and does not deceive, nor is he deceived. The denial of biblical creation is a denial of the Creator. A denial of biblical creation exchanges God's truth for man's lie. A denial of biblical creation results in greater depravity and immorality due to the rejection of the Creator's authority and his inerrant revelation. You see, when we're going through this, what difference does this all make? So what if we give up creation? It doesn't mean we're giving up our Christian faith. It doesn't mean we're giving up Christ. It doesn't mean we're giving up his atonement. It doesn't mean we're giving up our salvation. And yet it's weakening it so badly that in the end we end up with something less. And if we cannot trust God in these matters, then why should his word be a standard for morality for anyone, anywhere, anytime? If the one commandment written by his finger on the tablets of stone is not accurate and incorrect, why should we accept any of the other commandments and all of the system of morality crumbles? The denial of the doctrines of the first things destroys the doctrines of the last things. If you're here today and you take a different view of Genesis 1, what does your view do to the authority, inerrancy, and inspiration of Scripture? And again, I'll ask the question then, how important is the Bible to you? Without historical, temporal creation, there's no hope for a historical, temporal restoration, either individually or corporately. The alternative, secular historical science, changes. Scripture does not change. Think about it. When I was a teenager, scientists proclaimed with authority that mountains are created by an isostasis, by an equal standing in pressure, a rise and fall of the Earth's crust created by water deposition, and the water depositing the various layers of sediment then gradually over time caused the mountains to rise and or to fall. That is today considered outmoded, inaccurate, and untrue. The same scientists speaking with dogmatism now say, no way. The way they're created, the mountains are created, are the subduction of the tectonic plates one under the other. It's not by isostasis. And that's been within 50 years' time that science has changed on a major point of what causes mountains and how are mountains made, how are mountains formed. That's only one very small example, even though it involves some giant features on the planet. Science does not remain the same. Science changes. Modern science mocks the science by which Augustine felt threatened. If Augustine felt threatened by his science, that scientists today look at as non-science, as really foolishness, as almost infantile mythological beliefs, what will scientists think of our science today 200 years from now? What will scientists, if the Lord tarries, think of our science today 1,000 years from now? So where do we put our trust? Do we put it in science that is always changing and developing? It ought to change and develop. That's the purpose of the scientific method, is it not? To observe and to create theories to be tested and to constantly change it to fit the observable evidence. That's why evolution is still called a theory. It's still being tested. A couple of years ago, Dr. Bruce Waltke made a very famous statement that went viral on the internet, where he said that if evangelicals continue to deny biological evolution, they will make themselves into a fringe group, a cult. They'll be laughed at and mocked, and the evangelical churches will die out like flies. When he was confronted with that at the Evangelical Theological Society meetings that year in November, he was asked, Dr. Waltke, what made you change your mind on creation? You know what his response was? Because, he said, quote, Dr. Francis Collins told me, that tells you where the authority lies. Remember the three spiritual authorities? Dr. Francis Collins told me the theory of evolution will be proven 100 years from now. End of quote. And immediately the question came back from the audience, you mean you gave up the Bible's authoritative statement on creation for something that you admit has not yet been proven and will not be proven till 100 years from now? Why would you do that? Why would you give up the word for something that you admit is still 100 years from being proven, if indeed that should occur? It makes no sense. But that's the difference in authorities, you see. When we affirm biblical creationism, number one, we propose the plain sense of the rest of Scripture. We do not change our hermeneutic at Genesis 3 or Genesis 10 or Genesis 12. We treat it all the same. Number two, we provide foundational truths for basic Christian doctrine. And lastly, we preserve the salvific focus of the Christian faith. Only the Creator can ultimately save and restore. Yes, this is not just a Bible versus science issue. This is a faith issue. This is an authority issue. The authority of God versus the authority of man. And this is a salvation issue. It's a gospel issue. That's how important this is, and that's why I begin with this lecture at the beginning of this lecture series, is to let us know really we're talking about what does the Bible say. And I'll come back to Dr. John Piper's question again. What does the Bible mean to you and your ministry? How important is it? Because if you go down this road of accepting evolutionary science rather than the Scriptures, you're going down the road of not having a Bible to use in your ministry. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the goodness of your own person and your work. We thank you for your word that you've given to us to be a guide and a help to us to reveal who you are and what you have done. Lord, help us not to make men our authority, whether it is the speaker today or any other speaker, not any other book, but rather to turn to the Scriptures, allowing you to speak to us, for you alone were there when the creation happened. You alone know, you alone saw, and you alone have revealed it. Lord, continue to guide and help us through these days of this lecture. Help us to honor you as we ought, to worship you as we ought, to serve you faithfully, putting our hand to the plow and not looking back. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.